Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, and we're happy you joined us this morning as we look into God's Word together. Our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, is beginning a new series on the book of Ephesians this morning.
We're going to begin a study of the Epistle to the Ephesians, but I'm going to ask you first to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapters 18 through 20, we first begin to see who we're talking about when we talk about this church at Ephesus. We're going to read a little bit of the background to the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're going to read scattered verses in chapters 18, 19, and 20. So Acts chapter 18, verse 18, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." And then go down to verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." And then verse 1 of chapter 9, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And we find that power attending, great power attending the preaching of the gospel at Ephesus continues for some length of time after that, going down to verse 20. "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And then down to chapter 20, verse 17. "From Miletus he sent," Paul sent, "to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Down to verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Now let's turn over to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, reading the first 2 verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound backward? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ's fullness. But it's precisely what the Holy Spirit has written in this very chapter, this first chapter of Ephesians. Look at the last 2 verses. "And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Church of Jesus Christ is Christ's eternally glorious body. The Church is as everlasting as the gift of eternal life, which Christ has given to those who believe the gospel. The Church is as much a part of God's eternal plan as Christ Himself, as the God-man mediator is. Does that sound too strong? Well, He became the God-man. He became the mediator, He who was God from all eternity, for the express purpose, one purpose, ultimately, according to the book of Ephesians, and that is to redeem and to purchase for Himself and to purify this Church, that this Church might be with Him throughout all eternity. The Church is as much a part of God's eternal plan as Christ the God-man is. The Church is the fullness of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ fills all in all. And that might sound contradictory on the surface, but it's not. Not if we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is according to the Bible and what part the Church of Jesus Christ plays in Christ's story according to the Bible. And this is what we'll be looking at as we study through the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I believe that verse is the theme of this entire epistle, that it sums up the main point of this New Testament book, so the Ephesians. We have read the prelude in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to examine that. But then I also want to examine have a study more about this church at Ephesus before we actually begin to look at this letter written to that church, just by thinking about some of the things we learn about the church from Acts chapters 18 through 20, and also some things we learn about the church by inference from what we know about historical facts about the city of Ephesus itself in the first century. As we proceed, I'm going to try to illustrate how relevant this epistle is for us today, as is, of course, all of God's inspired word. So let's begin. Let's look at this salutation of the epistle that we've read in the first two verses. Look at this more closely. It divides into three very clear parts here, this salutation, which is the normal division in almost all New Testament letters. First, the apostolic author. And who is the author of the Epistle to the Ephesians? He identifies himself as Paul. And for some of you who may be somewhat new to the Christian faith, it might be good if we just do a real quick review of the high points of the Apostle Paul's life, so you have an idea of who this man is. Paul was a former Pharisee, the strictest sect of the conservative Jews in the first century. Paul was a Jew who was born in the Roman city of Tarsus, and therefore he was a Roman citizen from birth, and that becomes very important in the later course of his life. That gave him certain privileges and enabled him to move around more freely, which was really important for the part that God had for him. Paul was obviously trained with a classical education, a classical Greek education. That's very clear as you read his epistles, especially in the original language, as you see how in sermons that were extemporaneous, when he was put on the spot, you might say, to proclaim the gospel without any previous preparation, that we find, for example, in I believe it's Acts 17, he pulls quotes out of the classical writers and philosophers just right out of his mind, just as he's speaking extemporaneously. We know that beyond the classical education, as a very young man, Paul was trained as a Pharisee in the city of Jerusalem under the instruction of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the most famous and bright Pharisees in the history of Judaism, as secular sources, as well as the Acts of the Apostles, make clear to us. And Paul was his leading student at that time, according to his own words. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and the church began to preach the gospel, Saul, as he was then called, helped persecute the church as this zealous Pharisee who was opposed to Christianity, who rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Saul was present at the stoning of the martyr Stephen and was actually involved as he kept the cloaks. That may be an idiom for saying that he was one of the more active leaders in that whole incident of putting Stephen to death. And after that, he was more zealous than any other Jew, again, according to his own words, and he even calls upon the scribes and Pharisees to acknowledge this, just a historical fact. He was more zealous in trying to physically persecute and execute Christians than any other Jew of his day. It was God's eternal plan, then, to convert this, his most zealous and gifted opponent, into his most zealous and gifted apostle. You see the irony of that. Here is the man most against the gospel, and God chooses to make him the one who spreads the gospel the most. And what God is doing is demonstrating, you see, and proving the sovereignty of his own power and grace. If you want to prove how strong you are, you grab your chief opponent and make him become your chief advocate. And you prove your power. You prove your ability to change lives. And that's what God has done with Paul. Well, one day, Saul was on the road to Damascus, traveling there for the purpose of persecuting more Christians. And Jesus Christ appeared to him in a bright light and spoke to him. Saul was instantly humbled and made repentant toward Jesus Christ, whom he now acknowledged as God in the flesh, even calling him Lord, the Lord of glory. Saul was then converted and called to be an inspired apostle. And you can actually look at this as how the sovereignty of God's power and grace is seen in how quickly he converted Saul. I mean, you think about this, that's part of the point of the suddenness of this, is to prove how strong God's grace is. And it gives us great hope as we share the gospel of grace with others, or as we believe that gospel, to be able to change our lives. You could picture it like a boxing ring, and the two opponents are face to face, and one of them, in the very first blow, just hauls off and knocks the other one out, knocks him flat on his back, and that's the end of the boxing match. One blow only, a couple seconds. And that's what you could picture here, the Apostle Paul daring to put his dukes up, ready to go at it with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, just in a couple seconds, knocks him flat on his back and actually makes him his chief advocate here on earth at that time. Well, after being baptized and instructed in the Christian faith, Paul goes on to preach the gospel, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, then probably in Tarsus. We know he was in Tarsus after Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us what he was doing, but we assume he was preaching the gospel there. And then in Antioch of Syria, which soon became one of the largest churches under his preaching and the preaching of his companion Barnabas. Then on at least three and probably four major missionary journeys, which took Paul throughout most of the Roman Empire. One-fourth of the New Testament was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And even more than that, if he's the author of Hebrews, as some believe. More was done, as far as we know, from God's Word to spread the gospel by the Apostle Paul in the first century than by any or perhaps all of the other apostles. As a matter of fact, more has been done through the Apostle Paul, I believe, than through any other preacher or evangelist in the history of the Christian church. If you just look at the vast numbers and the vast region of influence that he had. The other apostles recognized that Paul was especially chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations at large. At the time of this writing, Paul is in prison. We see that in Ephesians 6, verse 20. And he probably, as I've said before, wrote Colossians at the same time. This is probably the house arrest that Paul was under at Rome in his first imprisonment, which is described for us in Acts chapter 28. We know that for at least 2 years he was under house of arrest there in Rome. And this would put the time of the writing then sometime around 60 to 62 A.D. Now, what else does Paul say about himself, coming back to our text? Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ according to God's will. An apostle of Jesus Christ according to God's will. This is important because it establishes the spiritual and divine authority of this epistle to us. Not just to the original readers, it established the authority of the epistle for them, but to us as well. There are those who play down the timelessness of God's inspired word. They will say that this part or that part of the Bible was for the original recipients only. But that's contrary to what we actually find as we study the various books of the Bible. As we look at their actual content, we find that they are not just dealing with local and immediate matters. They are dealing with eternal matters. And it's very contrary, that whole approach, to what the Bible says about itself in places such as Psalm 119 and 2 Timothy 3, when it declares itself to be the absolute Word of God needed by God's elect. Well, this is God's Word to us, The apostle spoke as an apostle. He's writing this. He says he's writing this as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle spoke as for Jesus Christ himself. It was a formal office, no longer existent today. It has overlap with the office of minister and the fact that both apostles and ministers proclaim the word of God. But there are some unique things about the apostleship that could only take place in the first century. And once the New Testament was completed, there were no more apostles. Our apostle today is the New Testament. And so we need to hear God as he speaks to us in this book. Paul wrote this not just as a personal note from him to the church at Ephesus. He wrote this as the very word of God. We have then this apostolic author identified for us. Let's move on to the second part of the salutation, the ecclesiastical recipients. Who is he writing to? And we're going to come back and look at this more closely as we look at the city of Ephesus in Acts 18 through 20 as we think about the church that is found there. But for now, let's just look at the opening words here. Here he views this church spiritually. How does he identify his readers, his original readers? First of all, they are the saints who are in Ephesus. Now that word saint is literally holy ones. And I really wish, because of the misuse of that term in many circles, and especially we live in a Roman Catholic region of our country, and that term is used totally differently than the way the Bible does, I wish all our translators would just translate this holy ones or holy people. It would be much simpler for us, I think. But we do know from this book's frequent reference to the readers as the church at Ephesus, and we know from all the other uses of this expression, the saints, all the other uses in the New Testament, that this refers to the visible members of the visible church in any given place. That's what the term saints refers to. We cannot see holiness. We cannot see separation for Christ and for his gospel per se in the New Testament except by this visible union with the visible body of Christ. We stand with God's people. We stand united, and publicly by uniting with the church, we take this stand that we are those who believe in Christ and we belong to him. And we're not ashamed of his gospel or of his people. And that's how the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, for example, always approaches this idea of the saints. And so these are the church members at the church at Ephesus, the church founded there in the first century. These are the original readers. But again, because this is God's inspired word, this letter is then God's word to all visible members of all true churches of Jesus Christ in all ages and in all places. An interesting thing about the Epistle to the Ephesians, in the vast majority and in the best manuscripts, it does read to the saints who are in Ephesus. But there are a couple manuscripts, old manuscripts that they have found, that just say to the saints who are, or to the saints who are in, and there's a blank. In other words, it was fill in the blank. At an early stage, this letter was recognized as a letter that was important for all the churches. And so, evidently, there were copies made where they just let you fill in your own church's name, your own city's name there as this letter was sent forth. Now, here's a question. Do we as church members and as those who profess Christ see ourselves as separated to God and to Christ? Do we see ourselves as saints, as holy ones? If you're a member of Christ's church, he refers to you in his word as a saint, as a holy person, as a person separated to him. And that means that we need to take seriously the commands of God's word for us to live holy lives by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to live up to our name, the name that God has given us in his grace in Christ. We should not just be called holy ones. We should live lives that are in accordance with God's holy word. Are we doing that? Now, notice he not only says to the saints who are in Ephesus, but he also identifies the same parties further as the faithful in Christ, in Jesus Christ, the faithful in Christ Jesus. There are those who profess to believe the gospel and confess the gospel with their mouths, who even join the church, who either fall away altogether eventually or go on to show by their fruits that they don't have a saving faith, the kind of faith in God's word worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is to those with a genuine gospel faith, those who remain true to Jesus Christ, who remain true to him in spite of their many ups and downs, in spite of their many shortcomings, in spite of times of blessing. You realize, of course, don't you, that the times of blessing are almost more dangerous for us spiritually than the times of affliction? And it's those who remain faithful to him through all of those times who really understand and can apply this epistle. All others, those who are just temporarily in this thing for whatever personal reason they might have, will not really understand this epistle spiritually. They will not be able to live it out. For we must be the faithful in Christ Jesus. That is, those who are in a spiritual union with him by a true gospel faith. And that must be the case before we can live out the new life which he gives to his body, the church. So there can be those who are members of the church visibly, but either time or eternity will show that they were never really in Christ and never had true faith in him. They are not those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. No, a genuine faith perseveres in Christ and is one that has truly united us to Jesus Christ as part of his body, not just by our outward profession, because we can fool people that way, but also by a very real spiritual union, which goes on to transform our lives by his grace. Is that true of you? Are you not only a saint of the church, one who is recognized outwardly as a member of Christ's church, but are you one of the faithful who are in union with Christ Jesus by faith? Well, the original recipients then were the visible members of the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, and especially those among them who had a genuine faith and therefore were truly in union with Jesus Christ and so faithful to the gospel doctrine and practice. And by the way, only God knows who the faithful are versus the hypocrite. And we, after a time, can sometimes discern a hypocrite by fruits. But at any given moment, only Christ can walk into the room and know who exactly are the faithful and who are not. And we must be careful not to try to read hearts. We are to be fruit inspectors. We are to look at the fruit. But we are not to try to read the heart. Well, let's move on to the final part of the salutation, the apostolic greeting to the church, Christ's greeting to his gathered church in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. The you here is a you plural in the original language. That is, this is not just to you individually, it's to the church, the corporate body of Christ, which includes you and includes me as members of his church. Grace to you. We need grace, not just at the moment we're getting saved initially, but all throughout our lives we need God's grace. We need the forgiveness of sins on a daily basis, and we need God's sustaining grace or the help of his Holy Spirit to turn us away from sin and to help us to live for God in Christ. We need God's sustaining grace to see us through the hard times and to keep us faithful to the very end. Paul reminds us elsewhere that we will need God's grace and mercy when we finally stand before him and see Jesus Christ face to face. We needed grace to become Christians in the first place. We need grace every moment of our spiritual life here in this world. We will need his grace at the very end. Do you see and feel your need for his grace daily? Do you feel your need for his grace daily? Do you consciously rely on his grace daily? Of course, another way I could ask that is, are you using the means of grace daily? Because he's told us how we can experience and grow in and mature in his grace and receive fresh outpourings of his grace. It's through being in his word and being people of prayer. It's through being in his church and fellowship with the communion of the saints. It's through the sacraments. Are you making regular use of the means of grace? It's the same question as saying, do you really feel and see your need for his grace on a daily basis? And do we as a church see and feel our need for grace? Do we see how much we need his grace every moment throughout all of our history? Our church had a long period of time that it fell away from the gospel. This is very easily proven from our records. We fell away from the gospel for a whole generation. And then we had the gospel preached again here. You know, it's only by God's grace that we can maintain faithfulness to the gospel. And it may be that we were allowed to fall away for a time because there was spiritual pride that had to be humbled. It may be that this is God's way of teaching us now our need to seek His grace as a congregation. Again, that will mean that we really seek to know and follow His Word. If we try to operate in a way other than the way His Word commands us, we're saying that we can come up with the solutions from ourselves instead of having to rely upon His grace. It will mean that when we gather for prayer, that we really, as a congregation, gather for prayer and see and feel our need to call upon Him. Because again, if prayer is not something very important to us, then we don't feel much of a need for His grace. And so where do we stand in this as a church? Do we really see and feel our need for the grace that He speaks of here in this apostolic greeting? And then secondly, in verse 2, He says, peace, peace to you. And again, it's to you, plural, to you, the corporate body, the church. What is peace? That's quite a broadly used term in the Scriptures. Let me just try to bring it together here, the different elements. Peace is, first of all, the well-being, the putting of all things right, which follows in a life and in a church, in a home, when grace reigns supreme. Things begin to fall into their right place. Things are in the place they ought to be in. And that's one use of the word peace. The Hebrews thought of it as a life where everything was, as a whole, running smoothly, running the way it ought to run. Peace is being right with God. And then, as a result, being right and at peace with one another, all through Jesus Christ and His cross. Peace is an assurance that comes after that of God's love and care for us in Christ, an assurance that goes beyond understanding. Peace is one of our greatest and most needful blessings as believers, as the church. The church is commanded in Colossians 3, verses 14 through 16, to let peace reign in our midst as we are united together in Christ's love and in the doctrines and practices of God's Word. Do we see the importance of understanding these rich nuances of this word peace from the biblical perspective? Peace that we have only in Christ. Peace is our objective relationship with God and His church, and it is the subjective blessing that flows out of that. It is a marvelous fruit of grace and of the obedience of faith. We need to do all that we can by abiding in the doctrines and practices of God's Word to produce and maintain such peace in our midst. Well, what is the source of all grace and peace? Verse 2 tells us, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our spiritual Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we trust in Him, God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our Lord if we believe the gospel, if we are members of His church over which He alone is the head and king. The Father and the Son give grace and peace to all who keep coming to the Father by faith in the Son. They give grace and peace to Christ's church as the particular churches remain faithful in Christ Jesus. Is this true of you? Are you one who is in union with God as your heavenly Father through union with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through faith in God's gospel of salvation? One other thing here in regard to this blessing, and that is that it teaches that Christ is God. It teaches that Christ is God by putting Christ in this setting, putting Christ on a grammatical equality with the Father. And for an Orthodox Jew like Paul to write that means he's put Christ on a theological equality with the Father. A Jew, we would in our blasphemous loose society today might say, you know, God and Harvey and George, but a Jew wouldn't have done that. You don't put creatures on the same level as the Creator. And here we have, and we have it many times throughout the New Testament, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And B.B. Warfield, if you're interested in studying this further, B.B. Warfield, in his wonderful book, The Person and Work of Christ, has a whole chapter on this benediction here that's found about half a dozen times in the New Testament, and says that it proves definitively, once you understand the background, the social background to the New Testament, it proves definitively that the New Testament teaches that Christ is divine, that He is God. Well, this is the apostolic greeting to the body of Christ. It's the apostolic greeting that comes to us in the vast majority of the epistles addressed to churches in the New Testament, which is why in Reformed circles, historically, it has been the main address to the particular churches of Jesus Christ by the ministers of Jesus Christ. It's why I use it here on Most Lord's Day. These are not just words. These are words that have power and authority, spiritual power, divine authority. They really do effectually call down. This is not taking God's name in vain here. Grace to you and peace is a prayer on the part of the speaker upon the congregation. It's a prayer to God, the Father, and Jesus Christ that grace and peace would be poured out upon these people. The apostle, neither the apostle nor ministers who use this today, are taking God's name in vain. We mean this, that there will be a fresh outpouring of God's grace and peace in our midst as we gather in the name of Christ. Grace and peace from the Father and the Son on all who receive these words, receive this blessing by faith as the word of Christ to them, as the word of Christ to his gathered church. Is that how you receive and hear these words each Lord's Day? You just sort of tune them out saying, oh, he says that every week. If so, then week after week, you're missing a particular blessing of grace and peace that God's word would give you if you would attend to it with faith. Well, very quickly, before we close today, let's take a look at Acts 18 through 20 and try to understand this church at Ephesus a little bit better in the light of what the Acts of the Apostles tells us. Ephesus is first mentioned at the very tail end of Paul's second missionary journey. It must have been a very frustrating thing for him in Acts 18, verses 18 through 21. Paul's on his way back to Antioch of Syria, and with him were two Jewish Christians, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Paul comes to Ephesus. He preaches the gospel in the synagogue. I think we're only talking about one day here, because it says he left Aquila and Priscilla, in other words, he parted company with them, and then he went into the synagogue, and he reasoned from the Old Testament with the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And he had a much different reception here than he did at most other places. They begged him to stay longer. They wanted to hear more, but Paul had made a time commitment to get back to Jerusalem at a certain time, and he had to get to Antioch first. He was running out of time. So he promised them that he would come back if God was willing. And he went on then, but Aquila and Priscilla stay in the city of Ephesus. Now, before Paul gets back, something very exciting happens. A Jew named Apollos, who had been educated in the famous Jewish university at Alexandria, Egypt, came to Ephesus preaching what I'll call the prelude part of the gospel, which John the Baptist taught. John the Baptist did not preach the full gospel. He is a transition from the Old Testament to the New. And so you're beginning to look at the gospel as you look at what John the Baptist says, but he dies before Christ ever dies and rises again. He prophesies of it the way the Old Testament does, but can't actually look back on it the way the apostles can later on. And this is all that Apollos knows about the gospel. So Aquila and Priscilla, who operate a tent-making business as their way of making a living, but were always on the lookout for ways of helping the cause of the gospel, take Apollos aside and teach him the gospel more fully and accurately. And then with his education and spiritual gifts, Apollos is a powerful preacher of the gospel. By the way, he's one of the names put forward as a possible author for the unnamed book of Hebrews, which some believe Paul wrote and some believe someone else wrote. Apollos then leaves Ephesus after a time, goes to Corinth, takes with him letters of reference from the brethren in Ephesus, which either suggests that there is an established church there, or there may have been at least the beginning core of believers who would soon be established as a church. Well, after Apollos goes to Corinth, Paul gets back to Ephesus in chapter 19. And here he clearly establishes the church and uses it to spread the gospel all throughout that large section of Asia Minor. This is part of the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He comes to Ephesus and he finds a group of 12 men who gather together around that prelude part of the gospel that John the Baptist taught. And evidently, these men were men who had heard Apollos preach in his earlier days. This is what I'm assuming as we put these two chapters together. But when Apollos was better instructed, somehow these men fell through the cracks and were missed. And so Paul explains the gospel to them more fully and perfectly. They are converted, baptized, become part of the nucleus of the Ephesian church. And then this church begins to grow incredibly by leaps and bounds, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the preaching and teaching of the gospel, so that all who were at Ephesus heard the gospel. Now, think of a population size for Ephesus. Be trying to think of what you think, how big you think Ephesus might have been. And we're going to try to give you a figure as a minimal figure in a minute. But all in Ephesus and the surrounding suburbs heard the gospel. That's how much the church was growing. The message went forth. Multitudes were converted, joined the church. Miracles were done by the apostle. So much so that the main business in town, the idolatry business, began to lose money in a serious way. And that resulted in a riot. This riot was instigated by those who had financial interest in the business of idolatry. And it resulted in many of the non-Christians gathering to murder Paul. The Roman officials had to put down this riot by reminding the Ephesians that they would lose their privileged status as a formal Roman city. You see, not all cities in the Roman Empire were formal Roman cities. If you were a formal Roman city, you paid fewer taxes. That would do it right there, wouldn't it? You paid fewer taxes, and you had more civil rights. And so it's a serious thing when the town clerk stands up and says, if you don't stop this riot, we may lose our status as a Roman city. And all of a sudden, the riot just stopped right then because everybody was thinking, we're going to have to pay more taxes. And so they thought they'd better calm down. Paul then gathered with the leaders of the church, gave them a final exhortation, and left because it was too hot in town for him to stick around. How big do you think the auditorium was where the riot took place? Think of a number in your mind. Because this auditorium has been dug up by archaeologists. It seated 24,000. That was just, and it was full to overflowing with the unbelievers, some of the unbelievers who were in the idolatry business. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Well, finally, in Acts 20, Paul comes back to the region of Ephesus, but not to the city of Ephesus. He's traveling again back to Jerusalem. He knows it's still hot for him to go back to the actual church there, so he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to him and challenges them with their need to remain true to the gospel doctrine and the gospel practice which he had taught and lived among them. And we learn as much about gospel ministry by elders and ministers in Acts 20 as we do from just about anywhere else in God's Word, except maybe the pastoral epistles themselves. Well, this is the mega church then in this metropolis that is addressed in our epistle that we'll be studying. Now, let's think about some other facts about the city of Ephesus that you might find interesting as we try to think about how much like us were these original readers of this epistle. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was one of the top five cities in the entire empire in the first century. I was unable, I looked in every kind of reference I could, to find an approximate population in the first century for Ephesus. But I can give you some idea of how large it was. There is information on that. It was one of the top five, so it was at least as prominent and large and probably larger than the city of Corinth. I could find a figure on Corinth. Corinth was 700,000 people at this time. And Ephesus was at least that large. Now keep in mind, multitudes were converted. And the gospel got throughout that whole region. 700,000. Quite a bit larger than Manchester, right? And in an earthquake, not long after this, 60,000 people, just a small part of the city, 60,000 people died in that one earthquake. That gives you an idea of how big this city was. And I quote, it was the most powerful city of the East. Izmir, Turkey, would be basically the modern equivalent, the city that's near where ancient Ephesus is today. Now, the church at Ephesus, I'm convinced, and I'm not the only one that says this, was actually a presbytery. It was a regional church. It was several, we don't know how many, but several congregations centered at this capital of Asia. We know this for the following reasons. One, the size and population of the city. Not all the Christians from all the various parts of the city and the suburbs could have traveled to meet together on any given Lord's Day. There would have to be separate particular congregations. It would take you over a day, it might take you more like 2 days, to travel from one end of Ephesus to the other in the means of transportation that they had. You'd have to have 4 or 5 days to have time to travel to the center part, meet with the other Christians, and travel back. At least 3 days it would require. And we know they couldn't do that every week. So there were several congregations referred to here as the Church of Jesus Christ, and in the book of Revelation referred to singular as the Church. Secondly, the number of converts throughout the entire region. A great multitude, multitudes were converted from all over the region. And that's actually the language used in Acts 19. And that's what Paul testifies of in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Now, if I talked about multitudes being converted in Merrimack, you would have one figure in mind. If I talked about multitudes of Boston being converted, you'd probably have a different figure in mind, wouldn't you? And these are vast multitudes. It influences the whole region. This is a huge church. You could not have gotten, after Paul's full ministry there, you could not have gotten all of the church members probably into that auditorium that seated 24,000. It was probably larger than that, or at least around that size. It probably had to have been larger for you to refer to a city of 700,000 as having multitudes of it converted. And then, thirdly, there were many prophets and preachers given to this church because there were so many to teach and in so many different parts of the city. And then here's one that the writers of the Westminster Confession, an argument they used based on Acts 19, verses 6 and 7, they talk about how the gift of tongues were given to the 12 prophets in Acts 19 at Ephesus. And they say, to what end or what purpose if they had not several congregations of several languages to speak in these several tongues unto them? Which is an interesting argument. Well, that being so, it is interesting that the church can be addressed here and in Revelation 3 as a single church, necessarily implying that a group of churches in a particular region was viewed as a single unit as far as organization and government.
Thank you for joining us today. Please join us next week for the conclusion of our introduction to the book of Ephesians. If you wish to hear this sermon again, please go to our website, www.fccmerrnh.org. That's fccmerrnh.org, and click on WDER Programs. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.